Well, I want to look at verse 9 just for a moment. These are truths that the Lord would want all of us to know in tough times. I know your afflictions and your poverty. In our case, it might be something else. I know the pain you're feeling. I know how you miss this relationship with your family members who now have snubbed you. I know how you're worried about what's going to happen at work because you're trying to live for Christ and it might cost you your livelihood and what will happen to your family. I know you're worried about these things. The Lord is well acquainted with suffering, with the sorrows and griefs that are associated with that, and that's one truth he wants you to know. But in the same statement, he turns the whole picture around. He would have us look at it with scriptural glasses and say, yet in truth, in ultimate reality, not virtual reality, in ultimate eternal reality, you are rich. Rich, they're poor. It's the absolute lowest word in the Greek for poverty. No, you're rich. You're rich in so many ways. Those who have gone to persecuted countries and seen people worshiping the Lord there when it would cost them something, they speak of a richness. I think one of the greatest areas of persecution, you know, in the past couple decades has been China. And I've heard some accounts from missionaries and others who have been to China and have met with those people. And they say these people almost glow with their love for the Lord, their closeness. They talk of a pastor who's been arrested 5 times, has been in prison 7 of the last 10 years and beaten, and yet when he gets up to preach the word of Christ, you know, he's just so grateful that he knows Christ. And they're rich in so many blessings, in so many ways, in things that really count. They're rich. And that's what the Lord wants us to know. James 1:2 says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of all kinds, and that would include persecution. And it goes on to say, for you know. That means you have to understand. And it speaks of your faith then, being mature, being made mature. It must have its work. You need to know that persecution is part of the picture of Christ making you all that you are to be and having you experience all the rich blessings he would want you to experience. You cannot experience them. You can't have that fellowship of sharing the Lord's suffering apart from persecution. In my division of the 7 churches, I always put Ephesus and Smyrna as a grouping of representing the essentials that are needed in our Christian life. Ephesus as a negative example. It's essential that we never forsake our first love. All that we do for the Lord must be done out of love. Ephesus brings up the essential ingredient of persecution. I will not offer the Lord that which has cost me nothing. And I really can't share in close fellowship with the Lord unless it's also in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. 8th Beatitude, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Without persecution, you miss out on some aspect, some blessing. Well, now, verse 9 has another statement that we need to examine. The Lord says, I know, there again is that intimate knowledge, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a fairly large Jewish population, segment of the population there in Smyrna, and they're slandering these Christians. They say they are Jews, true followers of Jehovah God. And in here, in black and white, the Lord says, no, they aren't. They're a synagogue of Satan. Now, when we hear that phrase, synagogue of Satan, most of us would think of, you know, vile, grotesque, satanic worship practices. You know, in the dark of night, some blood sacrifice and stuff. If you went to that synagogue there in Smyrna, you would see very godly people. As you looked at those Jews, you would probably think, boy, he's a very good man. And he gives a lot of money to the church, and boy, he knows the Old Testament. He knows his scriptures. There are many today who the world perceives as good people. They're very religious. They're very upright. For example, Mormons are known for being, you know, upstanding, fine people and stuff. And many would say they're wonderful. And in this ecumenical age in which we live, there's a tendency for many people to say, well, you know, they're good. They're okay. You're either of the Lord or you're of Satan. This is a theme of John's gospel. Now, John's writing this here in Revelation, but the Lord had him write it as a theme in his gospel. Jesus came to the Jews there and said, you're of the devil. And they say, no, we're Father Abraham. He's our father. And he says, no, if you were truly of God, if you were truly of Abraham, you would know me and recognize me as the Messiah. But you're not. You reject me. And he says, you're of your father, the devil, the father of lies. All false teaching, all false systems are demonic. They follow the doctrines of demons. Now, we think, again, in very grotesque terms when we think of Satan. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Now, the demonic and grotesque, yes, is satanic, and there's that aspect, but don't ever forget, Satan is devious. False teaching is where Satan has his work and probably is more effective than anything else. To mimic Christianity, to come close without having the truth, that's what Satan, I think, finds most profitable. 2 Timothy 3 says, the last days in which you and I live are going to be terrible times, and people are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, and so forth, so on. And after the paragraph concludes, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Not really knowing the transforming power of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Having a wonderful form of godliness, maybe people speaking highly of them, saying they're wonderful religious people. We have to be careful, because the truth is, if they're not a true church, if they're not teaching the gospel, if they're not really transformed people, they're not of Christ. They are a synagogue of Satan, you could say. Well, verse 10, I think, might be the one condemnation statement that the Lord has in his address. He says, do not be afraid. And some say, well, he's not saying they're afraid. It says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Well, you got to go into the Greek text and the grammar to understand. The tense in the Greek here literally says, stop being afraid. They are currently afraid. They're fearful of the situation, yes, of what is about to come. They're looking at what is going to come. I think the crushing is being intensified, the heat's being turned up, and I think they might be giving way to fear, understandably so, but that's what the Lord would rebuke them on. No, don't even entertain fear. Fear knocked at the door, faith answered, and no one was there. I made that up, but I sort of like it. Fear knocked at the door, faith answered, no one was there. Pretty good. Well, the Lord says, do not be afraid. And then he goes on to say, yes, you are about to suffer some more things. Interesting way of calming us down. Don't be afraid, but it's going to get worse. But if you trust the Lord, you'd understand he is in control. Notice, he's saying, I'm in control. I know exactly what's going to happen. I haven't lost sight of you. See, I think in times of persecution, people despair because they think the Lord's let go of them. James warns you when he talks about trials and considering pure joy, knowing that these things come our way to increase our faith and bring us to maturity. He says, don't get double-minded. The double-minded person is going to be thrown back and forth, is in for a beating, and that double-minded person should not think they'll receive anything from the Lord. So don't be double-minded. Don't doubt God. Don't give way to fear. Be strong. Be courageous. You think the opening statement to Joshua, repeated in chapter 1 of Joshua, fear not, be courageous, be strong. I'm with you as I was with Moses. That's what the Lord wants us to know. Now, he lets these people know that the devil is going to put them in prison. Now, again, that's a reference back maybe to those Jews. The Jews might have some political sway in that town. They might instigate some proceedings, and they're going to get these Christians, some of them, thrown into prison. The devil will put some of you in prison. Now, you have to understand what prison means. In our day and age, you can be arrested for disorderly conduct and slate, what is that, 30 days you serve? Okay. But prison in that day and age wasn't a place where you served your time. When you were put in prison, it wasn't to do 30 days for disorderly conduct or something. You were put in prison simply as a holding place until the time of your trial, of your hearing came. At that hearing, you'd either be released or beaten, you know, take the punishment, or killed. And that's what's going to happen to these people. They're going to be thrown in prison, and you could give way to fear. Oh, no, what's going to happen to us? We're going to get killed or whatever. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, I'm writing this in prison, and he says, I do not know what will happen to me. Maybe I'll get killed. Maybe I'll be released. And then he goes, oh, to die is gain, to die and be with Christ. And he actually goes on ungrammatically to give three superlatives in the Greek. It's like a kid saying, oh, you're the bestest estes daddy in the whole world, throwing those estes superlatives. Paul gets so excited in Philippians chapter 1 when he's in prison thinking, what if they kill me? I'll be with Christ. He says, it is better by far. Well, in the Greek, it's really bestest estes to be with Christ. And then he goes, But I think I got more work to do here, so I'll probably be seeing you Philippians again. And then he goes on, you know. But he was in prison, maybe facing death, and it didn't scare him at all. With his last epistle, Paul writing in 2 Timothy, he speaks of the crown that awaits him, and that's what the Lord is going to mention here in verse 10. When Paul's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, last book he wrote, last chapter, he says, the time of my departure draws near. And tradition has that he was shortly thereafter executed. He was held in prison a second time, this time in a dungeon. Philippians was under house arrest. This time in the dungeon and was probably shortly beheaded after writing 2 Timothy. And he says, my departure grows near. That's a word used for a ship starting off on a great cruise. That's all death is. The cruise starts. I always picture those big Carnival cruise ships. You know, those guys on the ship, they don't mind their departure. They're throwing confetti and blowing those little curly horns at us, saying, bon voyage, suckers. Have a nice day at work Monday. You know, I'm out of here. Well, that was Paul's picture, sort of his departure grows near. And he says, and there awaits me a crown. He was thinking of heaven. He had his treasures laid up in heaven. He knew there was rewards. And so this passage here, verse 10, ties into some of that. Don't be afraid of death. You're going to be put in prison. And yeah, you might be facing death. But he says in verse 10, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, to see if you're going to stand firm with the Lord. You will suffer persecution, the Lord says. And then I think he says a very gracious thing, for 10 days. Now, some commentators I read said, well, 10 days, that just means controlled, limited period of time, whatever. I think 10 days means 10 days. I mean, call me silly, but I think the Lord here is very graciously saying, it's going to get tough, but you can check the days off on your calendar. You can make the hash marks on your prison cell wall and know that for 10 days it's going to be intense. He then goes on to say, be faithful, stand strong in the faith, be firm, even to the point of death. So maybe some of them did die. And then he said, and I will give you the crown of life. 2 Timothy 4, the time of my death draws near. It's a wonderful departure. There's a crown awaiting me, crown of life, life eternal. Jesus Christ died and came to life again, and in him we have eternal life. Well, the section ends saying, I want every single one of you to understand this. He who has an ear, let him hear. That word let makes us think of an option, you know. Let him hear. No, it's a command. It's really saying, you got an ear? Listen to this. Take it to heart. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, he who stands firm in the Lord, he who heeds these truths, will not be hurt at all by the second death. What's the second death? Well, in the Gospels, when Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill only the body, fear the one that can kill the body and condemn the soul to hell forever, that's the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. Chapter 20 tells us all about the time in which unbelievers are going to face the second death. In chapter 20, after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, we're told heaven and earth flee from the presence of the great white throne. And on that great white throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is judging men. And it says books were opened. The men are all lined up. Everyone's going to be resurrected forever. Everyone's going to live forever, either heaven or hell. Believers have already been resurrected. They've reigned with the Lord for 1,000 years on earth. They're about to be ushered into the beautiful eternal state. No problem there. But at the end of chapter 20, unbelievers are resurrected to judgment, to the great white throne. They're lined up and books are open. The books have their sins in them. And then it says, opposite the books, plural, there is a book. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And verse 15, last verse in chapter 20, says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death. Don't fear one who can just kill this body. Fear an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Fear that lake of fire. Now, that last statement in chapter 20, verse 15, I'll go over it when we get there, but it could be several months, years from now. If anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's a conditional statement. And in the Greek, it's a first-class conditional, which means the implication, not implication, the absolute truth is it's a true statement. They have first, second, and third class conditionals in Greek. A first class conditional means that is the fact. It's stated with an if, but there's no doubt. So it's actually saying, if anyone's name was not found written in Lamb's Book of Life, that's the fact concerning all those people lined up. They come in, and the books of all they've done with their life and all their sins are there, and then they look, well, let's see, is he covered by the Lamb's blood? Is he in the Lamb's Book of Life? Nope. And the picture is every single one of them is lacking their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every single one of them is into the second death at that point. Well, this is what the Lord says concerning those facing persecution. It gives us a perspective. This life, this world, this existence is not all there is. Let me give you a mathematical model. It's really helped me. If you take this life and put it as the numerator of a fraction, put it on top. And I don't care how long you live, 70 years, 80, 90, 120. Underneath, for the denominator, put eternity. Do you know the worth of that fraction? Do you know the worth of 120 years over eternity? It's absolutely zero mathematically. It's a blip on the screen. It doesn't even matter. What is this life? Paul, who underwent a lot of persecution, suffering, and trouble in this life, said, these brief momentary troubles aren't worth comparing to the surpassing greatness that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's not worth comparing. It's not even comparison. What I'm thankful for is all the pleasure and enjoyment and gracious times of rest and relaxation that the Lord gives me in this life. It's all a bonus. And if I, somewhere along the line, is chosen by the Lord to undergo some persecution, to suffer a trial, to die for his name's sake, so be it. We seem to think we're here just to have a happy, healthy, prosperous life, and we're not. We're here to accomplish the Lord's purposes. As we face trials, persecution, tough times, James 1:2 says, count it, reckon it, pure joy. It's an accounting term. It says, put it over on the plus side. Yay! Acts 5, rejoicing, I get to suffer for the Lord's sake. Whoopee, yippee, what a plus. Secondly, Romans 8:28 says, and we know, meaning we better keep in our mind always and never forget, that God is working all things out for good for those who love him, which means we continue to obey him. If you love him, you obey him, and who are called according to his purposes. So all of a sudden, there's that perspective again. He's the potter. I'm the pot. I'm the clay. Whatever he chooses to make of me, my life, my time here, whatever he allows into my life, so be it. And finally, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Those three verses, James 1:2, Romans 8:28, and then 1 Corinthians 10:13, are always verses that I think give us God's outline and clear truths to go through trials, temptations, sufferings, persecutions. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, nothing that you face is extraordinary. It's just common to men, temptations, trial, persecution. It's just what John said in the first chapter. It's part of the package deal, the suffering that is ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing that has happened to you is out of extraordinary. It's all common to men. And then it says, and the Lord will not let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. The word tempting there can refer to any kind of a test, any kind of a trial, including persecution. The Lord will never let the burden be too much. He'll never let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. And then it says, but in the temptation, he will provide a way out so that you may endure under it. The way out isn't like an escape route. It's like a way to go through it. And you can hold up, endure, and remain faithful to the Lord no matter what comes your way. Those are wonderfully reassuring truths, and they are truths that we just have to reckon on, get straight in our mind, so that we know how to go through suffering and persecution. Beware of doubting God. Beware of doubting his character, his love. Satan deals in doubt. The first thing recorded in Scripture coming from Satan's mouth in Genesis chapter 3 was, did God really say, did God really say you're not supposed to eat from that tree? Well, in trials and times of persecution, Satan would come. Does God really care about you? Does he really love you? Is he really alive? Is he in charge? Maybe he's forgotten about you. In the temptation with Jesus, first word Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Again, sort of implying doubt. When we face trials, doubt will be there, and Satan will work with it. We need to take these truths to heart. We don't need to hear the Lord say, I know what you're going through. I went through it myself. I'm in control. I'm the first and the last. I've overcome death. That's nothing to fear. Don't worry about that part of it. And in your weakness, my grace will be sufficient. Paul experienced that. And Paul, you know, he was a man just like us. And these people here in Smyrna were facing death even. And this is how the Lord addresses him. No problem. I know what you're going through. Don't be afraid of it all. Don't be afraid at all. Just stay firm, and you're going to get a crown of life. And you know what? You're going to end up in heaven. The only thing you have to worry about is the second death. That's the only thing, you know, this whole life is about. When it's all said and done, are you going to be in heaven or hell? Bottom line. So that's what the Lord would have us to know about facing persecution. It was very pertinent to the church in the second and third centuries. It was very pertinent to those people living in Smyrna in 95, 96 A.D. Later on, Polycarp there in Smyrna probably read this letter over a few times as he was facing martyrdom. And it's very pertinent to us today. We may not be politically being locked in prison and tortured and killed in this country, but all of us should expect and should endure persecution according to God's word, according to the truth, in a way that'll give him glory and in a way that'll find us blessed and rejoicing, even in the midst of having to suffer for the Lord's namesake. You know, the more I pondered this church at Smyrna and the crucial ingredient of persecution, the more I realized that that's probably what's lacking in most Christians' lives in this country. We really don't know what it's like to experience persecution. Now, 2 Timothy 3:12 is clear. All who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And this made me just re-examine my Christian life. Has your Christian commitment cost you anything? Have you been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Have you taken a stand for Jesus Christ, for the Word of Christ, sometime, someplace, and it's cost you something? Again, as we think of persecution, as we speak of an individual being persecuted or the church being persecuted, please understand the term doesn't necessarily imply organized political persecution, imprisonment, torture, martyrdom. To me, perhaps where most Christians might feel persecution would be in personal relationships. Maybe you have a friend at work, a coworker who's working with you, and you have a good working relationship, and you feel the Spirit convicting you, prompting you to speak the gospel to this person. But you hesitate, and perhaps you remain silent, deny the Lord by your silence. Why don't you speak up? Think about it. In many settings, why don't we speak up and present the gospel more often? It's because of the fear of persecution. We fear that that person will think of us differently after we've presented the gospel to them. And you know what? That fear is probably well-founded. Well, I pray that all your co-workers, all your neighbors, all your friends have heard the gospel from you. And I pray that it's forever changed your relationship to them. You see, we don't want to feel uncomfortable. We don't want to feel rejected. So we deny Christ by our silence instead. We fear persecution. Instead, let's learn from this letter. Let's stand strong for the Lord. Let's be willing to risk a relationship, a changed relationship. I've had a few relationships changed when I presented the gospel to that person. But from that moment on, every time I laid eyes on that person, every time our paths crossed, every time we had some dealing with one another, I've been gracious and kind, and yet I can almost sense they are remembering that time I presented the gospel to them. And I say, great. I pray that those seeds are forever in their hearts. So when we speak of being persecuted here in America, now keep in mind conditions might change, but probably the best application of the lessons contained in this letter to the church at Smyrna will be for us to be bolder in sharing the gospel with those around us. And as we are bolder in sharing the gospel, yes, I do believe we will face persecution. It will cost us something. And people might speak ill of you They might start to speak all manner of evil against you. There might be resentment. Your comfortable friendships, your comfortable relationships might be put on the line. So be it. The time is short. We're commanded, redeem the time. Make the most of every opportunity, for the time is short and the days are evil. I pray that you will be open to the Holy Spirit prompting you when the opportunity arises to present boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he goes on to say, for it's the power of salvation to all who would believe. Yes, you take a risk. You may face persecution. But Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are you when people persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And that gospel message that you share has the power to bring salvation to that person too. Weigh that into the equation next time you're hesitating. Perhaps the greatest area where this kind of persecution might occur has to do with our family relationships. Now, it's one thing if you've grown up in a Christian family and you become a believer, but it's something else if your situation was similar to mine. We didn't have believers in my family. And as I became a believer in the Lord, yes, I had the burden, you might say, of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. And I know that that changed things. Well, Jesus said, unless you love him more than you love your father, mother, brother, or sister, you're not his disciple. Now, in this book of Revelation, we're going to see what's going to take place during the final 7 years on earth as we know it, during the time called the tribulation. There are going to be, perhaps, some of our loved ones left here on this earth during that time. We need to look out for these people now. We need to redeem the opportunities God has given us. I would caution you right now, be ready to be persecuted. Be ready to risk relationships, risk rebuke, risk whatever it takes to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand up for his name. Boldly, clearly declare the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. And may I say that I believe this would all start by praying for the lost around you. I pray that the Holy Spirit will put a burden on your heart for those people that you have a certain relationship with, whether it's a family member or whether it's somebody at work, a classmate, a co-worker, wherever it might be, a neighbor, somebody you cross paths with often. I pray that the Holy Spirit will put a burden on you to declare the gospel to them. Stand true to the word of Christ, to the name of Christ. Put something out there. Put it on the line. Take a chance. Risk persecution. And as you do this, as you obey the Lord, as you're true to his name, you will be blessed. Go for it. May God be glorified in your life.